There are a lot of people in this world who are very unhappy. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that people are unhappy? Maybe even some people are miserable. I'm sure there are a lot of reasons and a lot of answers to that question. And some people may feel as though they're not happy because certain things have happened to them. And we do live in a tough world where we experience loss. And bad things happen to people because other people are bad. But I think the deepest answer to that question of why people are unhappy is we are so often in darkness. We hide ourselves. We hide our true selves from one another and also from God. And because of that, we feel isolated from one another. I think a lot of people feel very lonely, as if no one really knows who they are and what they're going through. And so we want to think about this. How can we have real joy and fellowship, real relationships with people? How can we not live lives of darkness, but lives of light? And that's what we're going to be talking about today as we continue to study the book of 1 John. Last week we started this letter, and I spoke a little bit about it, but I want to give us a little bit more of an introduction to the book. It was written by an apostle of Jesus, one of Jesus' original followers who was with Jesus when he was on earth. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw Jesus die on the cross. And he even saw Jesus and touched Jesus after Jesus rose from the grave. This man was named John, and he was one of Jesus' original authorized messengers. That's what an apostle is. And he had some very important things to communicate to Christians, and that's why he wrote this letter. Probably at the end of the first century. We don't know exactly when. And he probably wrote it to churches that were in the area of Ephesus, which was a city that was very important in the Roman Empire. It's in what is now known as Turkey, Western Turkey. And probably one of the major reasons why John wrote this letter to them at that time was because it seems there were false teachers who had been in the church who had caused something of a division. There were some people who taught different things about Jesus, some people who taught different things about what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a disciple of Jesus. And we get a hint of this in the second chapter of John. We'll look at that starting next week. But in verses 18 and 19 in First John, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So John is saying there are people who are in churches who were antichrist. They were against Jesus because they had very different ideas about who Jesus is. And they ended up leaving these churches because they were not of us. They were never really Christians to begin with. And their leaving just demonstrates that. So it seems that one of the reasons why John writes is to correct some of the false teaching that these so-called antichrists had given to the people. And another reason why John writes, as I said last week, is he wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to be certain that we have eternal life. So towards the end of the letter, he says, "I write these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's another major reason why John writes. So, what does it look like to have this eternal life? How can we have a life of joy, a life of light? We'll look at the next passage in this letter, which is 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you can look on in the Bible that we provided for you. This is on page 1021, 1021, the beginning of 1 John, towards the very end of the Bible. And this is what John writes in this passage. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So how does John begin this message in earnest? Does he say, "You miserable sinners, repent"? Well, actually, he begins with the character of God. He says that God is light. And that's so important to begin with God's character, because the Bible is all about God. And our problems stem from not really knowing who God is and not having a right relationship with this God. And so John wants his readers to know right off the bat, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, John, what does that mean for God to be light? That's a nice little idea, but what does that really mean? I could come up with four ways that God is light. One, God is brilliant. Sometimes we talk about God's glory, and we don't really define what glory means. And we get a sense of what it means, but it's kind of hard to translate that concept. One of the ways that the Bible talks about God's glory is to talk about his brilliance. So, for example, in Luke chapter 2, when an angel announces to some shepherds that Jesus is born, we're told an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So we get a sense that the night sky was filled with light where those shepherds were. They were getting to see glory of God. Or when Jesus appears to James and John and Peter, when he's transfigured, he appears in this glorious form. So God is brilliant. He is radiant. He is gleaming. He is beautiful. He is glorious. Here's the second thing. God is the source of life. I think that's part of what light means. If for some strange reason the sun stopped shining, we'd have problems. After just a few days, the earth would become so cold that we couldn't live here. If the sun didn't shine, there would be no photosynthesis, and plant life would start dying off. So we need the light of the sun in order to have life. And likewise, God is the source of life. He is the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. Here's a third way that God is light has meaning. God is truth. He is the source of truth. He is the revealer of truth. Jesus says of himself, "I am the truth." Think about this. We have light in the room, and that allows us to see things as they really are. And God as light allows us to see truth, to see reality, to see things as they really are. That's why people say, "I've seen the light," when they come to understand truth better. That's why cartoon characters, when they have a bright idea, got the little light bulb in their thought, you know, circle, whatever, the thought bubble on their head. And I think that the light of God helps us to make sense of life. It helps us to interpret all of reality. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So the light of God allows us to see everything. We don't see him directly, but because God exists and because he's also revealed truth to us, we can make sense of reality. Here's the fourth way that God is light. Light is often associated with moral purity. God is perfectly good. He is light. There is no darkness. There's no evil in him. And he is the source and the standard of moral purity. So when we think about things that are morally right, we ought to think about God's character. What is God like? And also, how has he revealed that to us in his commandments? People who want to hide their evil deeds hide in the dark. They don't come to the light. People who have nothing to hide because they're living rightly can live in the light, but people who have something to hide sneak around. The best way to bring wrong deeds into view and correct them is to expose them to the light of God. Louis Brandeis, the namesake of my alma mater, Brandeis University, and a Supreme Court justice, said, "Sunlight is said to be the best of disinfectants." So God is glorious, beautiful, he's true, he's good. He's the author and sustainer of life. He's the source of truth and beauty, the source of goodness. And if we want to have a relationship with this God and reflect something of who he is in this world that he has made, we need to come to the light. We need to come to him. We need to come out of the darkness. So that's what John means in verse 6 when he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is saying it's impossible to live a life of darkness, to hide in the darkness, and also simultaneously have a right relationship with God. If you think you do that, you're a liar. What does it mean to walk in the darkness? Well, perhaps the best way to think about this is to consider Jesus' words. You know, we all know John 3:16, but how many people can quote John 3:19 and 20 and 21? Probably not many of us. We ought to look at the words that follow John 3:16. This is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the verse we know. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So what does it mean to walk in darkness? According to those words, it's to do evil things and to try to hide them. People who don't do what is right, they like to hide from God. People who have nothing to fear, who have nothing to hide because they're living rightly, they don't mind the light of God, the truth of God, God's exposure of sin, even. Now again, John is correcting people who probably were teaching false things in these churches. And it seems like if we're trying to, you know, listen in on this one side of the conversation, it seems like maybe there were teachers in these churches who said, you know what? You can have a relationship with God. It doesn't really matter how you live. You just have a certain knowledge about God, certain knowledge of Jesus, but you can just do whatever you want. And John says, no. If you truly know God, you are going to reflect who he is. You're going to imitate who he is. If you are a child of God, you imitate your father. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So children, imitate your father and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So also imitate Jesus. Walk like he did in love. He laid down his life for us. You should lay down your lives for each other. Jesus said in John, in the gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, at this point, if you didn't know a lot about Christianity, you think, okay, so if I walk in the light, which means to do good things, then I'm a child of God. If I walk in the light, maybe for some kind of probationary period, right? Trial period. If you walk in the light for a week or a month or a year, then you're acceptable to God. We may assume that if we didn't know a lot about the whole story. But that's not the way that Christianity works. And in fact, even in this passage, we see there's an acknowledgement that Christians are going to struggle with sin. And even next week, as we go on into the second chapter, we'll see that Christians still have sin that they need to deal with and confess. And the good news is that we don't have to clean ourselves up in order to be acceptable to God. The good news of Christianity is that God provides a way for us to be clean. God does the work of cleaning us up. So in verse 7, we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That doesn't mean if we walk in the light for a while, then Jesus will cleanse us. John is saying, if you walk in the light, you have proven you've already been cleansed by Jesus' blood. And again, the next few verses, 8 through 10, he very clearly says everyone has this sin issue. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We all have a sin problem. If we don't agree with that, we're lying to ourselves, first of all. We are deceived. And then, secondly, we're also calling God a liar because God has very clearly revealed in his word, the Bible, that all of us have this sin issue. Very clearly in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you have just picture upon picture of human sin, of what people call depravity or fallenness. Now, before we continue, I don't want to assume that all of us have a very clear understanding of what sin is. A lot of times when people hear that word, it's like, oh, a naughty deed. You did this bad thing. But sin is a lot more than just some bad deeds. I've been reading this book on Jesus' death, written by a theologian named Fleming Rutledge. And she says this about sin. She says, to be in sin, biblically speaking, means something very much more consequential than wrongdoing. It means being catastrophically separated from the eternal love of God. It means to be on the other side of an impassable barrier of exclusion from God's heavenly banquet. It means to be helplessly trapped inside one's worst self, miserably aware of the chasm between the ways we are and the ways God intends us to be. It means the continuation of the reign of greed, cruelty, rapacity, and violence throughout the world. It's a lot more than just doing wrong. It's a power that's at work within us that messes us up, makes us to be the kind of people that we're not supposed to be. And it also is the thing that separates us from God. And the origin of sin is when the first human beings turned away from the God of light. They turned away from light and went into darkness. And there are consequences for that, turning away from light and heading into darkness. And we're all born into a dark world. We start out in darkness. When that happened, the relationship between God and people was fractured. It was broken. That impassable barrier entered in between God and human beings, and this force, this power of sin was unleashed upon the world. Sin is kind of like a disease that gets in us, and we can't root it out ourselves. We can't cure that disease ourselves. There are a lot of ways that sin is pictured and described in the Bible. I think one of the more interesting ways is in the prophet Jeremiah. And he's talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, right before they fell. And he says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." So in other words, sin is etched into the human heart indelibly, permanently, from our perspective, because we can't erase that. And then in that same chapter, this is Jeremiah 17, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we have a permanent heart problem, permanent in the sense of we can never fix it. It is always going to be there unless God is the one who changes our hearts. And it is out of this diseased heart that we have wrong desires. And those wrong desires then lead to wrong actions that we take. So we have this contamination within. And if we're going to be in the light and have a relationship with God, we need to have that contamination cleansed, purified. And that is not something we do. We need God's light to penetrate our dark hearts. And that light cannot come through a better economy. If that were so, Jesus would have come as perhaps a businessman. The light will not come through mere education. If that were true, Jesus would have come as a professor or a philosopher. The light cannot come through better health, or else Jesus would have been a doctor or a nutritionist or maybe a personal trainer. The light cannot come through a better political system, better government, or else Jesus would have been an earthly king, a politician of some kind. The light cannot come through military conquest and violence, or else Jesus would have come as some kind of general with an army to get rid of the bad guys. What we need is a savior. We need someone who will take care of this heart problem, this sin problem that we have. Not someone who's just going to slap a Band-Aid on it, but someone who's going to root that out of our hearts and change us. We need someone who will take our sin and destroy it. We need someone who is good, someone who can heal us from the inside out. John tells us twice in this passage that Jesus is able to cleanse us completely, entirely of all that we've done wrong, all our sin. And he does that through his sacrifice on the cross. That's what the blood of Christ really means in this passage. Jesus cleanses us because of his sacrifice on the cross. And that's another Old Testament concept. And the idea is, you've chosen darkness over light, you've done the wrong thing, you deserve punishment. When you go to darkness, you deserve death. That's the consequence of turning to darkness. And God graciously allowed his people to offer up animals in place of themselves so they could take the animals and sacrifice them, killing them so that they wouldn't have to be killed. It's a very, very graphic, very kind of gory, bloody thing, which highlights the seriousness and the violence even of sin. And when the animal was sacrificed, that animal was a substitute. It went in place of the sinner. And the blood of that animal represents the life of that animal being poured out in place of the life of the sinner. So when we see the blood of Christ, when we even sing about the blood of Jesus, which we'll do after this sermon at the end of the service, may be strange to a lot of people who aren't Christians, but what we're saying is Jesus gave his life. And it is that sacrifice that covers our sin. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our darkness. He doesn't see our dark hearts. If we have a relationship with Jesus, what he sees is Jesus' sacrifice atoning for our sin, paying for our sins. He also sees Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' perfect righteousness. Jesus lived a life without sin. He does not have a dark heart. And he sees that in our place if we have a relationship with Jesus. But the whole idea of the God-man, Jesus, the Son of God, coming and dying should shock us. It should awaken us to how grotesque sin is, how serious sin is. I think the gruesomeness of that kind of death is very much in keeping with the gruesomeness of our sin. When Jesus was on that cross, being cruelly murdered, not for anything he had done, but for our sins, he absorbed all the darkness that we have. He absorbed the greatest darkness that could ever be, which is the wrath of God. It's God's perfect and just punishment for sin. He took that darkness upon himself, and he was treated as darkness so God could crush that darkness. He could destroy that darkness without crushing and destroying us. Jesus takes our darkness, and he gives us light, and he covers us with that light. And this was God's plan. And when I say God, I don't just mean God the Father, I mean God the Son. It is Jesus' plan. He gave himself up for us to save us. He took on that darkness so we could be children of light. And when he saves us, when we come to faith in him, he transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, into his marvelous light. So having a right relationship with God means having a right relationship with Jesus. It means trusting Jesus, loving him, putting your faith in him, obeying him. And there are a lot of things that are happening in that relationship that we don't want to separate. Because sometimes I think that happens when we talk about these things. In Christianity, we focus a lot on having faith in Jesus. We focus a lot on the cross. But we kind of tease that apart from other things that happen when God transfers someone from darkness and into light. And I think there are a number of things that come together that we need to hold together. And one of those is, in order to have a right relationship with God, we need to have awareness of this sin problem. If you don't have an awareness that you're in the darkness, you're not going to see the need to come to the light. And ironically, the people who are in deepest darkness don't think they're in darkness. And that's why I think it takes this supernatural transformation of us to enlighten us so that we see we are in darkness. We have this problem. We've rebelled against God. We've turned away from him. We need to turn back to him. And God is the one who starts that process within us. And we also need to see at the same time that we are hopeless. We have this sin problem that we cannot fix, that Jesus is our only hope. So we see the problem, but we also see the solution that God has provided for us. Jesus is the only Savior. His sacrifice is the only thing that is going to cleanse us. His righteous life is the only goodness that is going to be credited to our account, that is going to make us look right in God's eyes. And then third, we must come into the light. Not just see the problem, not just see the solution, we must embrace the solution. We must come to God, and when we come into the light, guess what's going to happen? Our darkness is going to be exposed, our sins are going to be exposed, and we confess that to God. I know I've not been living for you. I know I've turned away from you. I know I've been rebelling against you, God. Would you forgive me? I've made a mess of my life. Would you cleanse me? Please forgive me. Now, here's where I think we kind of truncate the story. We cut it short. Not only does that happen, but when God brings us to faith, he gives us the Holy Spirit. He transforms us. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of God, he comes into our lives and starts to change us from the inside out. In fact, I think right at the moment of faith, we have the Holy Spirit. Even before we're aware that we have faith, we have the Holy Spirit. Paul says no one can confess that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it, unless you're born again of the Spirit. And so God transforms us. And so I don't think there's someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and then is left unchanged. There should be some evidence of some kind that their life has been changed by God, that they've been transferred from one kingdom to another, that they've been made into a new creation, that they are starting to walk in the light. They're starting to live differently. And that leads me to that fifth thing, is real Christians live differently. They don't just pay lip service to God. They start to live differently. They start to walk in the light. John doesn't say you once walked in the light when you became a Christian and then you lived however you want to. He uses a present tense verb. You are continually walking in the light if you have fellowship with God. It's a day-to-day abiding sort of thing. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it means we're allowing God to shine his light on our lives. We own our sin. We agree with God. This is a problem. Oh, and I just screwed up again. God, would you forgive me for that? And would you correct me? Would you strengthen me so I don't keep doing that? There should be some mark of obedience in the life of a Christian. And John will bring that up again, so we'll come back to that later. So in the end, we can't separate real faith and real fellowship with God from a changed life, from some kind of obedience. We must take both of those things, the faith in Jesus, the transformation that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And I want us to see that all of this is grace, you know, because when we read passages, sometimes think, oh, I just got to try harder. I got to work really hard. And we do have to work hard, but that hard work of walking in the light is enabled by God. And I want us to see how gracious that is by looking at a couple of other passages really quickly in the New Testament. One of these is the book of Titus, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus, one of his younger associates. It's a few books before 1 John. In that letter, it's what Paul writes to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, Titus 3, 4 through 8, which says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So Paul is pretty clear. This salvation comes from God. It is by his mercy. It's not because you've done a bunch of good things and therefore you've earned a relationship with God. God is the one who graciously pours out his Spirit on us. He causes us to be born again, to be new creations. That's what regeneration means. You are becoming something new. And when that happens, you have faith. You are justified. You are right in God's eyes. And you are reconciled to God. You have eternal life. And then you can do good works. That's why Paul says to Titus, make sure that people commit themselves to good works. What's important to see is the good works don't cause us to be reconciled to God. The good works flow out of a life that has been changed by God. So we are saved by God's grace, not because we're doing something good. And when we're saved by God's grace, the transformation in our lives will lead to good works, to some kind of fruit, as we like to say, some evidence that we've been saved. But it is God's work. And all kinds of people have been saved. Some of the very worst of sinners have been saved by God's grace. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn there if you can do that quickly. If not, that's fine. But the Apostle Paul, another one of Jesus' messengers, writes to this pretty dysfunctional church in a city called Corinth. And he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul gives this kind of laundry list of vices. And some of those things would be enough to indict all of us. We all have gone after false gods. We've made something other than God ultimate in our lives. So we're idolatrous. Has anyone not been greedy at some point in their lives, or reviler? You've hated someone? Most of us, by Jesus' standard, if not all of us, have been sexually immoral, because he says lust is sexual immorality. And Paul is saying, if you continue in these works of darkness, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is evidence that you are not a child of light, a child of God. But then he says to them the great word of grace. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. And you were washed. You were cleaned up. You were purified. You were made right in God's eyes. So it doesn't, for that, for us, what that means is no matter what we've done in our past, we can be cleansed. And even as Christians, if we go astray, we can come to God and say, would you forgive me of this? We know we're cleansed of our sins, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, before closing, I want to give us a few practical ways to respond to this passage. And one is directed towards someone, if you're not a Christian and you're here today. And this also, of course, goes if you know people in your lives who are not Christians, these are the kind of things that you can say to them. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you've never confessed that you've been walking in darkness, I would urge you to come to the light. And that may seem really scary, but God's light is the safest place. And God is a God of grace and forgiveness. So you can come to him no matter what you've done and say, would you forgive me? And just trust him. Just follow Jesus. And I think for some of us, it may be that we've made a confession of faith, but we've been faking it because we've been living a whole secret life in the dark. We've not been living in the way that God wants us to live. And now is the time to enter into the light. And as I said before, I think one of the reasons why people are unhappy is they're in darkness. And what I mean by that is a lot of people feel like others don't know the real them. There's so many people who feel like if I just showed the real me to other people, they would hate me. They would cut me out of their lives. They would never talk to me again. If they knew all that I thought, all that I desired, if they knew all the things that I did, oh, they would never have anything to do with me. I think there's something in the human heart that makes us want to be known as we truly are and to be accepted as we truly are, for people to see us, warts and all, and say, yes, I still love you. And that's what God does when we come to him. He already knows our true condition, but when we come and we expose ourselves to his light, he embraces us and he doesn't cast us out and condemn us. I think another reason why people are miserable is because they're guilty. And they sense that guilt. They wear that guilt. They feel that guilt upon them. You know, one of Shakespeare's famous plays, Macbeth, there's Macbeth and his wife, Lady Macbeth, and they conspire to kill the King of Scotland, largely because Lady Macbeth pushes her husband to do it. And after they kill the King of Scotland, Macbeth feels guilt at first. And he says, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, which means to make red. So he's saying, will all the water in the earth be able to cleanse me? No. In fact, I'm the one who's going to pollute the whole earth with my sin of murdering this man. And his wife, Lady Macbeth, says, oh, little water clears us of this deed. That's how she responds. Oh, please, that's nothing. So what? We did that thing. Then later in the play, she is the one who's racked with guilt, and she's been sleepwalking. And in her sleepwalking, she keeps washing her hands, because in her imagination, she's looking at her hands, and they're covered with the blood of the King of Scotland. And so she says most famously, out, damned spot, out. And she's scrubbing her hands for minutes on end when, you know, there's really nothing on them, but in her mind, she knows she did what's wrong, and she knows she cannot remove that spot. The only one who can remove the spot of guilt is Jesus. And in order to be right with God and to have that removed and to have our conscience cleansed, And to enter into the light and joy of God, we need to agree with God and say, yes, I am a sinner. I have a sin problem. Would you forgive me? And we need to start walking in the way that God wants us to. We need to walk as though we've entered into a new family, a new kingdom, a new domain. Now, if you are a Christian, I would say continue to walk in the light and try to live a life of wholeness, of integrity. Don't have your sacred life on Sunday mornings and then your hidden secret life of sin. Allow God to shine his light in all areas of your lives. I think we all have sin struggles. And one way that we can enter into the light is to allow other people to know about those struggles. You know, one of the things that John says is, if we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. You can't have real deep relationships with other people if you don't allow them to see you as you truly are. I think a lot of us, we put on masks. You know, we come to church. We've got to behave because we're in church. How are you doing? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm doing well. When inside, you're dark. So many of us, we do that. It's just instinctually, you know, we don't even think about it. It just happens. I loved it. A while ago, one of you, when I asked you how you were doing, you said, you know, I had a really bad week. I had a fight with my spouse. I said things I shouldn't have. I've just had a real bad heart this week, and I'm not doing well. It's like, wow. That's walking in the light. Coming into the light, saying, you know what? I want you to know about this because that's the real me, and maybe to pray for me. Maybe to hold each other accountable. It's good to confess our sins to one another. You know, you want to confess to the person you've wronged. That's the right thing to do. But sometimes we confess our sins to people who aren't involved in the sin because we are letting them into our lives. We say, I want you to know the real me. Could you pray for my struggle with these sins? Could you hold me accountable? Could you call me every once in a while and just check up on how I'm doing? Doesn't mean we have to go up in front of the whole church and say, by the way, I want to tell you every wrong thing I did this week. We'll be here a while, but there's a list for me. This is part one, and by the end of the week, I'll read part two, but then we'll be on a new week, and so new list, never ends. No, we don't want to do that per se. Maybe find one or just a few people you really trust that you're close with and say, I need this from you. I don't want to wear a mask. I want you to see the real me. Would you enter into my struggles and help me? And I want to enter into your struggles and help you as well. We don't want to hide ourselves. We want to be real. I think the safest place to be is in the light. It's the most joyful place. It's the most liberating place. It frees us from guilt and slavery to sin and just feeling a mess. So we want to come into the light. We want to walk in the light. We want to do that together. So we have fellowship not only with God, but with one another. Let's pray that we do that. Father, we thank you for this message of good news that you indeed are a God of light. There's no darkness in you. And we are dark. We've turned away from you. And yet, you didn't cast us out completely. You didn't run away from us. You pursued us and you've shown your light. You have shown your light in our lives. And you've given us the light of the world to enlighten us. You've given us the spirit of truth to help us see things as they really are. I pray we would all trust in Jesus and walk in his light and walk in a way that's pleasing to him, in a way that lines up with who you are, with your character. And if there's anyone here today who does not know this eternal life and the joy of living in the light, would you shine your light in their hearts? Would you enlighten them and bring them into the light? And I pray that we all would see that is the safe and good place, the joyful place, the right place for us to be. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your mercy, for cleansing us from sin because of the blood of Christ. We pray all of this, as we always do, in his great name. Amen.